1 Peter chapter 4. Are you ready to see Jesus? Man, I'm ready to see Jesus. You prepared to see Jesus? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 to 19. Peter says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Let's pray. Father, you are God, and your word is perfect. And Father, we do this morning meet here just to lift high the name of Jesus. Jesus, you said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So Lord Jesus, we lift you up today. We exalt you and honor you and praise you. You hold the name above all names. All glory and honor and praise is yours. And I pray today, Father, for those that are here that do not know you, that have never surrendered their lives to you, that today be the day that you free them from their chains, that they confess you as Lord, and they leave this place anew. May your Spirit add conviction to the preaching. May you anoint these words. Bring glory and honor to your name through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. F.R. Maltby once made this observation. He said, "Jesus promised his disciples three things. They would be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble." And I think that's a pretty good analogy of what Jesus promised his followers. You'll be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble. Many times in our life, we focus on the first two. Say this Christianity is a pretty good thing. Absurdly happy, completely fearless. Well, man, who wouldn't take that? We would understand the joy that would be involved if Christ would promise us life abundant, if Christ would promise us that he would soon crush Satan under our feet, and we talk about the concept of being completely happy, completely fearless, but it often baffles our mind when we read that we're going to be in constant trouble, which is also a promise Jesus makes. And therefore, the Christian life then becomes the art of having joy and faith in the midst of trouble. The art of having joy and faith in the midst of suffering. That's what the Christian life becomes a struggle of. James said it like this in James 1, 2 to 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Have joy in trials, have faith in trials to endure." This is exactly what James promised, this is what Jesus promised, and this is definitely God's plan for believers. It's God's plan for your life, that you would have joy abundant, faith through all circumstances, and that you would endure through the most staunch of trials. This is what the Bible promised. And so here we're going to look at the second part of a text that we started last Sunday night, talking about when suffering comes your way. And if you are a Christian, and you deem to live obedient to the Word of God, let me make you a promise from the lips of Jesus. Suffering will come your way. It was promised. If they called me Beelzebul, how much more the members of my household? And so last Sunday night, we saw three attitudes that believers shouldn't have when they find themselves in the midst of suffering. He told us first last Sunday night, don't be surprised. In 1 Peter 4:12, he said, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." He told us we shouldn't be sorrowful. In verse 13 he said, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." He told us not to be shamed. In 1 Peter 4:14 he said, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Peter's been trying to get us to realize throughout this entire letter that God has a purpose for your life, and that includes suffering. God has a purpose for your life in the midst of suffering. The aim, therefore, of a sufferer, of a Christian who is persecuted, then becomes how to live my life so as to fulfill God's purpose for my life and bring glory to God in the midst of my suffering. That is the aim of a Christian. You remembered when we studied the churches at Revelation. In two of the churches, Jesus dealt with the concept of suffering. The first one was Smyrna. They were promised suffering yet to come. It said in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The other church Jesus spoke of in regard to suffering was Philadelphia. God told them something different in regard to suffering. In Revelation 3:10, it said, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Smyrna was a church about to be tested to see if they would fulfill God's purpose. Philadelphia was a church that had already passed the test and had already fulfilled God's purpose. That's our aim. As we walk through our testing, as we walk through our trials, we seek to fulfill God's purpose in our life and ultimately to bring God glory in the midst of that. That's what James 1:4 said, "Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Peter is teaching us how to fulfill God's purpose for our lives in the midst of suffering. Now, last Sunday night, we saw three attitudes that you shouldn't have. This morning, there are four actions, four things you should do in the midst of suffering. And I'm going to tell you, if you'll do these four things in the midst of your trials, you will fulfill God's purpose in suffering and you will bring glory and honor to God. Four things Peter points out through the Word of God to show us that we ought to do, we are commanded to do in the midst of suffering. The first thing Peter tells us to do is to examine your suffering. Examine your suffering. Look at verse 15 of 1 Peter 4. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." You say, "Peter, I'm suffering." These were the rejected selected. They were scattered all across Asia. They had lost jobs, been kicked out of the synagogue, been disowned by family members. They were suffering. And they say, "Peter, I'm suffering for the gospel of God." And Peter says, "Make sure that's why you're suffering." Suffering comes upon you. Hardships come upon you, trials come upon you, and suffering comes upon you. And immediately we all want to say, "Well, it's because I'm a Christian. It's because I've got the cross. It's because I preach the gospel." Peter says, that could be true, but make sure that's the case. Make sure that's why you're suffering. We talked about a few weeks ago the reasons why Christians suffer. You'll remember these. The first reason Christians suffer is because of righteousness. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The second reason they suffer is because of the name of Jesus. John 15:21 says, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Christians are persecuted because of the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison." And of course, the reason persecution comes is because of lost and godless men who do not know God. It says in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Those are the reasons Christians suffer: righteousness, the name of Jesus, and the gospel. You carry any of those three, you can expect the world to hate you. They hated Jesus. They don't like it. Light offends the darkness. But Peter says, just because you're suffering, do not automatically assume it's because of one of those three things. Make sure that's why you're suffering. Examine your suffering. When someone persecutes you, examine what you did or what you're doing that caused it, and make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. He says, make sure you don't suffer as a murderer. Now, someone comes after you and you kill somebody and you go to prison, don't blame it on the gospel. You go to prison because you murdered somebody. You steal something and they punish you for it, don't blame it on the cross of Jesus. They're punishing you because you stole something. If you are an evildoer, which is encompassing all forms of evil in the world, and you suffer for it, do not blame it on righteousness. You're doing it because you're evil. That's why you're suffering. He even adds at the end, or a troublesome meddler. If you're a person that just sticks your nose in things you ought not stick your nose into, we talked about it a few weeks ago. You stick your nose into enough things and somebody will put a fist on the end of it. That's what happens. If you're a meddler, if you're a busybody, you just went out and caused trouble for yourself, don't pin it on the gospel. That's what Peter said. Suffering is biblical, but make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. We have to make sure we don't suffer wrongly, and here's why. If you are suffering for the wrong reasons, do not expect to fulfill God's purpose in your life. If you're suffering for the wrong reasons, do not expect God's peace in the midst of trials. If you're suffering for the wrong reasons, do not expect God's grace to sustain you. If you're suffering for the wrong reasons, do not expect your life to bring glory to God. Peter says suffering is real, but make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. Make sure you're suffering because of your righteousness, or because of the name of Jesus, or because of the gospel of God. Examine your suffering. Second thing Peter wants you to do is to embrace your shame. Embrace your shame. Look at verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now let's say you've examined your suffering. You've looked at it and said, look, I know why I'm suffering. They told me not to preach the gospel. I preached the gospel and they hit me in the face. I'm suffering because of the gospel. They told me not to take the name of Jesus. I took the name of Jesus and they threw me in prison. That's why I'm suffering. Peter, I have examined my suffering and I am suffering for the right reasons. And he says, then take the next step and embrace it. Embrace your shame. Embrace your suffering. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian. Now, it's real interesting that Peter would use the word Christian. We toss it around today because it's how we identify ourselves. People who don't even know Jesus identify themselves as a Christian today. We identify ourselves by that name, but not in the Bible. You didn't find them calling each other Christians in the Bible. They called each other saints. They called each other brethren. They called each other bond slaves. The word Christian was a derogatory term. Christians didn't think up the word Christian. The world thought up the word Christian. That's how they made fun of them. They came walking along and they said, oh, look, it's a Christian. It's one of those little Christs. It's one of those Jesus freaks. It's one of those Bible thumpers. Recently, I got called an extremist. It's one of those names they use to deride you and turn you into a derogatory thing. That's what they were using Christian for then. And so naturally, when they walked down the street and somebody said, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? Peter said, man, don't be ashamed of that. You jump right up under that banner and say, yes, I am. I am a Christian. I'm a little Christ. He said, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in this name. Jump up, hold your head high, and say, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, that today the church would look enough like Jesus that we wouldn't have to call ourselves a Christian, but the lost world would do it for us. Wouldn't that be something? If we walked around this world and we wouldn't have to wear a t-shirt that said Christian on it, but when we walked through the mall, people said, look out, here they come. It's one of those Christians. Don't sit on the bench next to that guy. He'll have his New Testament out in no time and asking you to repent. Don't sit. It's one of those Christians. Wouldn't it be neat if they called us Christians instead of us having to reassure everybody else that's what we are? No, really, I'm a Christian. Really, I am. You are? I couldn't tell. Really, I'm a Christian. I really am. You want to see my business card? Christian. See the fish? That's what we do. We have to prove it to other people that we're Christians. Wouldn't it be neat if the world labeled us a Christian instead of us doing it ourselves? But Peter says, don't be ashamed when they deride you for the name of Christ. It's a good thing. If you look enough like the man the world hated, that the world hates you too. That is a good thing. Matthew 10:24 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Look at the testimony of the apostles. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Peter and John walked out of there and said, yes, we looked enough like Jesus that they beat us for it. Isn't that good? We looked like Jesus. We looked like Jesus. I love it when they said the Pharisees, we always use it in a positive sense, but it was really a negative statement. When they looked at Peter and John and it says, and they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Now we always use that in a positive sense and say, isn't that good? But that was a derogatory statement. Those Pharisees saw Peter and John and went, yeah, it just never ends. They've been with Jesus. You can tell they're driving us crazy just like he did. They recognized Jesus on these people. Paul said it like this in Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. And if you are, Peter says, embrace it, enjoy it, rejoice. The world's treating you like they treated Jesus. I remember at a church I was at one time, and perhaps you've seen this in bigger towns or in some counties, they'll do these citywide or countywide polls where they'll say, voted best chicken joint in so-and-so county. Voted best beer joint in so-and-so county. Voted best newspaper. You know, you've seen these. Some communities do this. They vote on everything. What's the best? One time at our church, it got voted best church in so-and-so county. The preacher had pulled me aside one Sunday, or it wasn't a Sunday, I was in there during the week, and he pulled me aside and he held the certificate and he said, "Look, best church in so-and-so county." And I looked at him and said, "Man, that's great. The world thinks we're the best church." Think about that for a second. The world, the same people that were able to rank beer joints, think we're the best church. The same people in the world that think like the world, live like the world, love like the world, thought we were the best church. That doesn't sound right, does it to you? I don't want the world thinking we're the best church. I want God thinking we're the best church. We're not some club that's trying to attract people. We're not out for public approval. We're not out sending out ballots and saying, "Do you like us? You think we should change the color of our carpet?" You know, who cares? I don't care if the church thinks the world thinks we're the best church. It does not appeal to me. You know what I want the world to do? I want the world to look at us like they looked at the early church. Look at this. Acts 5, 12 to 14. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." But get this, look at what it says about the world. "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." I want them so convicted that they come to Jesus and get saved, or I want them so convicted that they wouldn't come near to us for anything. That's what I want. There ought to be such a presence of Christ, such a presence of holiness, such an exclusive attitude about Christians that we walk the fine line that if someone wants to live in sin, man, they don't even want to stand near. They're like, I don't want to go sit in that pew because I'm going to feel like a sinner if I sit in that pew. Man, that's what the early church did. They came in there, they either got saved or they got out, but they weren't just going to hang around comfortable. That's the way the world ought to see the church. That's the way they ought to see us, the way they saw Jesus. You think Jesus walked into a town and people were just comfortable sitting there? Man, when that guy spoke, it did something to me. He looked right into my heart. He saw things that I didn't even think my mama knew about. He saw everything about me, and either I was repenting or I left, but I couldn't hang around him. That's how the world ought to see the church. Peter says, "Look, church, it's time for you to embrace your shame. It's time for you to embrace the cross. It's time for you to embrace the name of Jesus. It's time for you to take His brand marks on your back. It's time to go out into the world and say, 'Do to me what you did to Jesus. I'm a Christian. Look at me. I'm going to live like it. You can hate me because you hated Him, but I'll embrace it because that's all the more to my glory.'" That's what the church is about. Examine your suffering, and if it's right, embrace your shame. It is a privilege and an honor to be able to suffer because you looked like Jesus. That's a blessing. Embrace your shame. The third thing Peter wants you to do is exhibit your salvation. Exhibit your salvation. Verses 17 and 18. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Here Peter gives us a little insight into why persecution comes. We look and say, man, why is the church persecuted? Why did they persecute the apostles? Why will they persecute us? You know why? Because the judgment of God has already started. The judgment of God upon an evil world has already begun, and God always starts with His own first. That's what we're learning here. He says the reason persecution's here, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God always starts with His own people. You read the Old Testament, and you find that if God's people walked faithfully, God had some promises for them. "If you'll walk in obedience, I'll seal your borders, I'll bless your crops, I'll bless your family, I'll bless your finances. If you walk faithful, everything will be good." But man, by the time you get to the New Testament, they start promising, if you walk faithful, you're going to suffer that much more. And you say, what happened? How come faithfulness brought all these earthly and temporal blessings in the Old Testament, and faithfulness only brings the promise of persecution in the New Testament? You know why? Because God has already started judgment. Remember what we read last week? The end of all things is near. God has already begun His work of judgment. God has already begun the sifting process. And this is what happens. You want to separate the silver from the dross? It takes a little heat. That's what He's doing right here to the church. He has already begun the process of judgment. He has already begun separating wheat and tares, real from fake. He's already begun going through the dragnet and tossing out what is not real. That's why persecution has already begun on the church. We don't see it much in America, but I promise you, based on the Word of God, it's coming. You look at China or look at Russia or some other nation like that. You think you can just walk in there and just claim to be a Christian lightheartedly? Mm-mm. The heat's already there. The fake ones are running. The fake ones get out. The heat is separating. It's the judgment of God showing who's real and who's not. And God always starts at His house. In the book of Ezekiel, if you read Ezekiel chapter 8, you find all the idolatry of the people of Israel. It says in Ezekiel 8 that God grabbed Ezekiel by the hair of the head and transported him to let him see what was going on. They were worshiping idols at the gate. They were worshiping idols in the courtyard. They were worshiping idols in the temple. They were worshiping idols in the inner holy place. They were worshiping idols everywhere, and God was sick of it. And He told Ezekiel, I'm going to send judgment upon these people. And this judgment is written in Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9, 4 to 6 says this, after God calls the executioners, God's about to wipe them out, and here's what He says. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. In other words, those who don't agree with this sin, mark them. And then it says, but to the others He said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. God sent His judgment. He said, I'm going to wipe out the wicked and start with my people. This is something we have to know and have to remember. We've said it before, but it is a burning passion. It's been on my life and my heart ever since the day that I got saved because I lived it for 11 years. But not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. You do know this. Not everybody that has a fish on their car really loves Jesus. Not everybody that has a fish on their business card really loves Jesus. Not everybody that wears a Christian t-shirt really knows Him. Not everybody that says, I'm a Christian, really is. This is all throughout the Bible. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jude 12 and 13 says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, meaning they're in your church, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, that's a mirage. Carried along by winds, they're unstable. Autumn trees without fruit, they're fruitless. Doubly dead, spiritually and physically. Uprooted, they won't stand. Wild waves of the sea casting up their shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Not everybody who says they are is. That's why persecution comes. Remember the church at Pergamum? Revelation 2, 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. Because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You have some there is what Jesus said. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. God sends forth persecution because it purifies the church. Judgment is beginning. Remember the parable of the soils? You remember the hardened soil. You remember the weedy soil. But look at the rocky soil. Matthew 13, 20 to 21. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This guy went to hear Billy Graham. When he heard the word, he went running down the aisle. Didn't even take but the second verse of Just As I Am. And he was already down there in Billy Graham's little ocean of people. And he ran down and received it with joy and said, I want Jesus. I want Jesus. And you know what happened? He went home, it got hard, and he said, enough of Jesus. I'm out of here. He wasn't real. It was emotion. It was fake. And the Bible says they're here. They're present in our lives today. And so here comes persecution. It's the judgment of God beginning to weed out His church. It's already beginning. That's why it's coming. And so Peter wants us to be willing and ready to exhibit our salvation in the midst of it. That means when the hardship comes, when the heat comes, now's the time for you to stand up and show you're a Christian. Anybody can be a Christian in Central Heat and Air. That's what we said last week. Anybody can be a Christian when they love you. Anybody can be a Christian when it's popular. I just got back from the pastor's conference, sat in there with 10,000 people in the ministry, the ministers and their wives. It was so easy to be a Christian in that place. You know, everybody there was the best preacher in the world. You know, everybody there loved Jesus. You leave the church and go to Walmart, it's a lot tougher there. You know the point? It's easy to be a Christian when it's easy. That's no time to show off that you believe in Jesus. When everybody's slapping you on the back at the back door when you're shaking hands or saying, good sermon, preacher, that's no time to prove you're a Christian. You want to know when you're going to prove you're a Christian? When everybody surrounds you and says, you say Jesus one more time and we'll kill you. Now you get your chance. Now's when you show if you're real. Now's your opportunity to exhibit your salvation, to prove that Jesus is Lord. That's what he's talking about. And Peter goes on now to talk about those who fail the test. Look at what it says in verse 17. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Man, what's going to happen then? Persecution comes upon the church. It gets difficult. Some reveal they're real, but some fall away and do not obey. What's going to be their outcome? Peter answers that in his second letter. 2 Peter 2:20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. Don't be one of those who it reveals your salvation isn't real when it gets hard. It says in Luke 12:47, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. Peter then makes another statement. He says in verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, did you notice that statement? It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. If I had a dollar for every time somebody told me salvation was easy, there is nothing about salvation that is easy. There is nothing about Christianity that is easy. You think it was easy to strip yourself of glory and come and live upon your creation? You think it was easy for the God that could pour out the heavens or the oceans out of the palm of his hand to fit into a womb? You think it was easy to allow your creation to nail you to a cross? You think it was easy to take the sin of the world and be separated from the Father? By the same token, read the Bible. You think it's easy to deny yourself? You think it's easy to take up the cross? You think it's easy to persevere through suffering and persecution? There's nothing about Christianity that's easy. Salvation's hard. It is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. It is a narrow road. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 7? Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find this. You need to know this, because when suffering gets hard, when persecution gets real, when the judgment of God begins to test this very church, now's the time to exhibit your salvation. Now's the time to embrace your shame. Now's the time to stand up and say, I am real. Luke 14:25 says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The point is, if you're going to be real, you have to pass the test. That's the purpose of persecution. So examine your suffering, embrace the shame, and exhibit your salvation. Number four, entrust your soul. Entrust your soul. Look at verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. There is only one way you'll be able to suffer, and that is if you truly trust God with your soul. If you don't trust God with your soul, there is no way you'll be willing to allow someone else to kill you. If you have not already settled the matter that your soul is eternally secure with the Father, there is no way possible that you'll be willing to surrender your body here on earth. You must entrust your soul to God. It is vitally important. I don't just tell you this because we're Baptists. It is vitally important that you understand the doctrine of eternal security. People that believe, or denominations that believe, that you can lose your salvation have bought into a lie of Satan that is teaching people and robbing Christians of their effectiveness. And let me explain to you why. If you believe your security can be lost, it will pause you, it will halt you right in your progress of Christianity. It will stop you dead in your tracks. Adrian Rogers told the illustration of when they were building the Golden Gate Bridge. Monstrous bridge, monstrous funding. It took a hold. It was one of those feats that you look at it and say, what made them think they could build that? But the architect, his name was Strauss, he estimated and did figures that if a man was to fall off of the Golden Gate Bridge and hit the water, it would be the equivalent of hitting a brick wall at 80 miles an hour. In other words, it kills you. Okay? So they're building the first section of the Golden Gate Bridge, and 35 men fall and die in the water. And it's a slow progress. Everybody's scared. They're scared they're going to fall and they don't work effectively. And all of a sudden they said, you know, it would be beneficial to us, although it cost hundreds of thousands of dollars, if we would build a safety net under the Golden Gate Bridge. So that's what they did next. They built a safety net. You know what happened? After the safety net was constructed for the rest of the bridge, only 10 men fell, and work happened about 20% faster. You know why? Security. They knew they were safe. They knew they could work, and they were protected. Let me tell you something, Christian. You need to know that. You need to know that your soul is secure. You need to entrust your soul to Holy God. If you don't think God has got your soul and sealed your soul and saved your soul, you're not going to be willing to lay down your life at the hand of your persecutors. Eternal security is valuably important. And we've said it before, but security does not depend upon the determination of the sheep. Security depends upon the strength of the shepherd. Look at what Jesus said in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. You dare to know that when they're persecuting you. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, even the guy that's persecuting you. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You want to know why you're eternally secure? You're eternally secure because Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins. You're eternally secure because He rose out of the grave, putting an end to its power. And you're eternally secure because He ascended to the Father to intercede on your behalf. That's where eternal security comes from. It has nothing to do with you. It's all about the power of the resurrected Jesus. Romans 5, 9, and 10 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Security is a fact, not because you're so good, but because He's so strong. Nothing can separate you from the love of the Father. Nothing can steal your soul out of His hand. Nothing, unless they can go to heaven and dethrone Jesus, nothing can stop God from saving your soul. And it's vitally important because Peter says, if you're going to suffer, you have to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. If you don't think so, you're not yet ready to lay down your life. And that brings us to a good point this morning. You can spend your life avoiding suffering. You can spend your life avoiding hardship. You can spend your life in comfort and security and complacency. Or you can allow God to spend your life and let Him spend it on whatever He desires, and someday your soul will be eternally secure before Him. That's the option. You can spend it here being safe and secure, or allow God to spend it there. You cannot fulfill the purpose God has for you if you do not entrust Him with your soul. If you've never given Him your soul, you can never fulfill the purpose that God placed you on this earth for. If you've never entrusted God with your soul, you can never fulfill what God wants to do in your life. I want you to know the purpose of God. He sent His Son on this earth to die for your sins and my sins, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That Son, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life. He died upon a cross and bore our shame, so much so that He said, "Father, why hast Thou forsaken me?" When He took your sin, He lost the gaze of His Father. He took your sin and God turned His back. He died upon that cross, dropped into Hades, held a victory party, came out the other side, and then rose from the grave and ascended to the Father to secure your salvation. That's why it's real. And the Bible says you're going to have to, by faith, place your life, your soul, in the hand of Jesus and say, "There's no possible way I can ever be saved unless I place my hand in your hand. Unless you take my soul and save me for eternity, unless you, Jesus, pay for my sin and secure my soul, I'll never make it to heaven." You have to entrust your soul to the Father. In short, Jesus said it like this, Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." You have to place your hand in the hand of Jesus and entrust Him with your soul. In a moment, we're going to pray and we have a time of invitation. And I'm going to ask you, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you never entrusted your soul to the Father, and it's evident because you're not living so as to trust Him with your soul. You're not living so as that you could die and your soul is safe. You're just holding on to your own comforts and your own complacencies. You've never taken the hand of Jesus and followed Him up that hill. I'm going to ask you, we have this invitation to leave your pew. I'm going to ask you to walk down this aisle and grab me by the hand and tell me you want to entrust your soul to Jesus. That's what I'm asking you to do this morning if you've never given your life to Him. Some of you here are Christians. You gave your life to Jesus, but you're still drinking milk. You've never been drinking meat. You've never been eating meat. You've never grown and you've never been willing to go anywhere past the baptistry waters. I'm going to ask you this morning to do the same. I'm going to ask you to get up and I'm going to ask you to come to this altar. I'm going to ask you to get on your face before God and tell Him, I told you my soul was yours, but I haven't lived like it is. I've been trying to protect myself instead of entrusting you. And I'm rededicating today to let you know my soul is in your hands and I'm going to live like it. I'm going to ask you to do that this morning. It's the opportunity to come and to yield our lives to Jesus. Life is too short. Eternity is too long to fail to live it for Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and You are perfect. And Father, Your Spirit is working and moving and drawing on hearts even as we pray. So Lord God, I just pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would draw men to salvation. They can't come if You don't draw them, Father. No one can come to You unless You draw them. Jesus, they can't be saved if You don't save them. Spirit, they can't be sealed if You don't seal them. So Lord God, this is Your time, not mine. I pray that You're working in the hearts of these people. I pray for the lost that they be saved. I pray for the saved that we get real and get committed. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. This is a time of response. Not responding to me, but responding to God, to that voice in your heart that's knocking on your heart's door and says, I want control. I want to drive. So as we sing this invitation, we're going to sing, Draw Me Close to You. This is your opportunity. Step out of that pew, come down here and give your life to Jesus.